So to the sermon, I was listening to a podcast this week. It's called The Rest is History. I really like it, mostly because I like to listen to these two British guys talk, but I also like history. And they were talking about the history of Halloween, and that originally, before it ever was about like scary things and dead people, it was mostly like a, you know, in the British Isles, a harvest celebration, right? But at the same time, it was also a time when you would contemplate your death. Why? Because winter was coming, and winter was deadly pre-industrial civilization, right? I mean, you did not know if that would be your last fall or not, no matter how old you were. And so it was a time of fear, because you're celebrating a great harvest, but you're also afraid of what might be coming down in the winter. So as we get to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 today, I am excited about this, right? Not in a morbid way, in a real way, because what God has for us today in His Word is that we do not have to, if we're in Christ, if we're Christians, we do not have to look at our death with fear. We don't have to contemplate our death in fear. We can actually contemplate our death with hope. That's the message that we find for today. So we're going to start just by reading 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. So we're going to be looking at three certainties that we find in this text today. And the first certainty we're going to look at is that when Christians die, we will be with the Lord forever. Okay, this is Paul's purpose in writing this part of the passage. Is he says, I want you to be informed. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about what? About death. He says, As you think about those who are asleep, which is figurative language for people who have died, I don't want you to be ignorant about what has come of them. Even though it's uncomfortable, even though we may not like to talk about it, even though we may have a little fear about our death, Paul says we need to talk about it. We need to know the truth. And we even maybe need to know how we should feel about this. If we're honest about our current situation, we live in a place, West Chase, where there are no funeral homes, there are no cemeteries, there are really no reminders of death at all. And it's almost as if we planned this community thinking, let's just avoid all talk of death, except for when we get to Halloween, because then everybody buys the 20-foot skeleton and puts it in their yard. It's like, now we're going to laugh at death. Now we're going to make fun of it. We're going to dress up like a zombie or a vampire or whatever, and we're going to make fun of death. But we don't know what to do with it. That's the key. We have no idea what to do with death as a culture, right? It's just so uncomfortable. And Paul says, if you belong to Jesus, you have a good idea of what to do with death. You know the truth. It's in here. And the truth is that when we contemplate it, we actually come out with great hope. So what happens when we die? Well, if you're a Christian, the Bible says your soul will immediately be with Jesus. It will depart your body and immediately be with Jesus. Jesus, when he's on the cross, and in some of the gospel accounts, there are two thieves. One says, you know, Jesus, you're a moron, I'm mocking you. And the other says, Jesus, I'm so sorry for the way I've lived my life. You know, this is a paraphrase. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And he says to him, Jesus says to this guy, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Not later, today. So, and then Paul talks about death in Philippians 1 and 1 Corinthians 5. And he's talking about having an expectation that if he were to depart this life, he would go to be with Jesus. So we do not believe in purgatory. Purgatory is an invention of medieval Roman Catholicism. It is not in the Bible. If it were in the Bible would be contradicting itself, because the idea of purgatory is that you have to go somewhere for a while and work off your sins. Well, then what good is Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die if there's also a purgatory? There's no good answer to that, because it's not in the Bible. So there's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. It's either we're immediately with Jesus or we're not. And if we're in Christ, we have assurance that we will be with Jesus. So death for a Christian is not a worst case scenario, not even close. It's actually kind of awesome when you think about what will happen. It doesn't mean we should want to die. It means that when we inevitably face our death, which we all will, we know where we'll be. And then there's other certainties that we can talk about. One, which is maybe even better, which is that when Jesus returns, a resurrection awaits us. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So this is communicating that Jesus' resurrection was not an isolated event. Rather, it is the guarantee that more people will rise. Who will rise? Well, everyone in Christ. Everyone from Adam and Eve all the way to the last person ever to die in Christ will one day rise from the dead at the return of Christ. And Jesus' resurrection, it's the first fruits, meaning that it's the first of many to come. So this is incredible news for us. Because what this is saying is that our souls, if we have died, will one day be reunited with our bodies, but our bodies will be new creation bodies. Look at what 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 say. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What will our bodies be like in the new heavens and new earth? Imperishable, glorified, powerful, spiritual, and best of all, in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus forever." That's what awaits us, Christian. That is the glorious future that we have. And some of y'all be trying to wear yourselves out, get that perfect body now. Ain't working. Got to procrastinate. That's what I'm doing. I'm procrastinating. I'm waiting until my wife doesn't want to hear that, but we laugh. But, you know, non-believers do not have this hope. Maybe they have hope in a vague idea of heaven that everyone goes to, unless you are a really bad person. As long as you're a decent person, you go to heaven. But that is a false hope. I'm not trying to get anybody, you know, scared or afraid, but the Bible is very clear. Decent people, good people, are just not good enough. Because the only way you get to heaven is to be perfect. And the only person who's ever been perfect is Jesus. And therefore, the only way any of us ever get to heaven is if we are with Jesus, if we are in Christ, as Paul tells us. We must have been saved by Jesus Christ, covered by his blood, having our sins forgiven by him. Otherwise, there is no other way. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the light. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so if we're trying to get to heaven by being good and decent people, it's not good enough. We must have Jesus. And the other truth to that is that if we don't have Jesus, the Bible does teach that we will spend eternity in hell, separated from him forever. Other non-believers have no hope simply because they believe this life is all there is. That there's nothing after death, that death is just a very final end, so you better enjoy life now. You better suck the marrow out of life, as they say in Dead Poets Society. You better, you know, live it up. You only live once. YOLO. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Does that sound like, I mean, that's kind of how our culture thinks, right? Well, what happens if you suffer? What happens if you get a terminal illness when you're 25? Now your life is a waste. Now you have nothing but bitterness. Why did this happen to me? But not if you know Christ. Not if you have Jesus. Because this life is not all there is. It's not even close. The best part awaits us if we're in Christ. Does your understanding of death offer hopelessness and despair or hope? When I was 11, my grandmother, my dad's mom, died. And I remember I went to the funeral. It was my first funeral I ever went to. And I remember my dad and my mom, they cried, they grieved. And that's just to say, you know, Christians, we should grieve when we experience loss. Jesus wept when Lazarus died, and he knew he was about to rise him from the dead. So if it's okay for Jesus to weep over sadness, then it's okay for us. But not grieving with despair. That's the difference. Because there are other people at that funeral who were grieving with despair. I could tell the difference. Grieving with despair is believing that that's it. There's no more hope. It's over. For Christians, we don't have to grieve with despair. In fact, we shouldn't grieve with despair. We should grieve, but in hope, because we have a glorious future in Christ. And that leads me to the second certainty. It's not my certainty. It's God's in this text, which is that Jesus, in whom we have future hope and present hope, will return one day. Jesus will return. Look at what the rest of 1 Thessalonians 4 says. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So all Christians tend to agree on the reality of the second coming of Christ. It is a agreed upon doctrine. It's a core doctrine. And it's in the Bible. It's clear. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So Jesus is going to come back, and everyone in the world is going to be able to see him somehow, some way. And for Christians, it will be good news. But what's not clear, so that's very clear, but what's not clear is what will happen to Christians when he returns. Where will we be? And it all kind of depends on how you see 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This is really the one place that it actually talks or seems to talk about what's known as the rapture. So we've got death. Now we're getting to the rapture. And now you can all tell your friends, yes, Westtown Church preaches Halloween sermons. Like this is, if there's ever been a great Halloween sermon, this is it. Death and the rapture all in one. You know, we'll have some more fun stuff coming here in a second. But 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, here's the kind of the order that it appears to say here. Last day's events, right? Jesus returns. The dead in Christ rise and join Jesus up in the air. The alive in Christ. So if we're lucky enough that Jesus will return, like, you know, tomorrow or something like that, it'd be great, by the way. I'm kind of over. Yeah, anyway. If we're lucky enough for that to happen, we're not going to die. We won't taste death. We'll actually be immediately changed into our new creation bodies. That's what the text says. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And then we will join Jesus in the air. And then it says we'll always be with the Lord, okay? So that's what the text actually says. But there's a lot in there that's just mysterious. We don't know, right? And there are different interpretations of this idea of the rapture, because it's just, we don't know. It hasn't happened yet. I guess we'll find out when it happens, right? But here's some ways that we can think about it. So this word caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and the Greek is harpazo. And then when that Greek word was translated into Latin, it became rapturo. And that's where you get the word rapture from. So if you're like, well, I don't see the word rapture in the Bible, that's why. So how should we view the rapture? It kind of depends on your interpretation of what's called the millennium, which I do not have time to get into today. I'm so sorry. But I want you to do this. I want you to go on the Gospel Coalition website and read this article. It's so short. You can read it in 2 minutes. And it's a great, just, it kind of lays out some of the main views that Christians hold about what's called the millennium, which you read about in Revelation 19, 20. It's end time stuff, right? And there are just different ways of looking at it because, we don't know. It hasn't happened. So read that. If you want like a really good deep dive, you want to read a book about it, the best book I've ever read on the end times is called The Bible and the Future by a guy named Anthony Hokema. It's a good Dutch name. If it's Dutch, then you know it's good. That's all I'll say. So, Anthony Hokema, The Bible in the Future. It's like that thick. It's excellent. So I would recommend that. But definitely read that essay. It'll help you out to understand like a framework for, you know, the millennium and the different views of it. And I will say one more time before I get into this next stuff. I don't know. I might be wrong. We all might be wrong. Like, there are different views for a reason, okay? So Christians can hold these different views charitably and disagree with one another and still be buddies, okay? So here's two views, though, that we'll talk about with the rapture. One is what I'll call the left behind view. And that's probably what you think of when you think of the rapture, all right? My understanding of it is that it views the rapture and the second coming of Christ as two very separate events. Like, so it pictures sort of like Jesus coming down out of the sky, but not coming all the way to earth yet, okay? And he comes and he sort of snatches up all the Christians out of the earth up into heaven, like a heavenly realm, and they remain there. Why are they remaining there? Well, because in this view, they see... You already know this is my view, right? They see that there's going to be what's called a great tribulation that will occur on the earth, and it will not involve Christians at all. The Christians will be gone. The great tribulation will occur on earth, and this is a judgment against non-believers, okay? So really, the way you understand this is that Jesus is essentially rescuing or sparing the Christians from having to go through this great tribulation. But depending on where you go with this, in some cases, people in this sort of line of thinking see the church as always being in a heavenly realm and never inhabiting the new heavens and new earth. And there's like actually two different salvation programs going on. That is one way of looking at it. This also borrows a little bit from Matthew 24, 37, and then 40 through 42, which says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And then Jesus goes on to talk about what happened in the days of Noah with the flood and all that. And then it says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So the idea here is that this is Jesus talking about the rapture, and Jesus is saying that there will be a time when Christians just suddenly vanish, like Thanos snapping his fingers in Avengers, right? They're just gone. And you'll see like pairs of shoes and clothes just sitting places because Christians were in them and they left. I mean, that's sort of the whole idea of left behind. And if you're still here, when that happens, you look around, you're like, uh-oh, why didn't I go? All right. So here is why, I'll lay my cards on the table and say, here's why I do not agree with this view. And again, I will say for the third time, just because I don't agree with it doesn't mean that I'm right. I'm just saying this is the way I see it. One is that I don't believe Matthew 24 is actually talking about Christians. Randy Pope in his discipleship curriculum says that the context of Matthew 24 is that Jesus is describing the time of the final judgment by comparing it to the judgment that fell in Noah's day. In Noah's day, the flood swept away or took away who? All the unsuspecting unbelievers. So it will be that unbelievers will be suddenly and unexpectedly swept away when Christ returns to judge the earth. So that's one problem, is that he's not talking about believers being taken away. He's talking about unbelievers. The other problem I see is that I don't see in the Bible a time when Jesus is separated from his church once he returns. So in 1 Corinthians 6, now this is something you'll have to go do a deep dive on because it's kind of crazy, but it says that in the end, that believers will participate somehow in judging both non-believers and fallen angels. So you go research that. We'll move on. Two, the end of this text. Now, this is where, again, there's some interpretive mystery here. The end of this text says, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, you could say, okay, well, the Lord can be wherever he wants. He can be all over the place. He's omnipresent, right? Okay, fair. But what I see in Revelation 21 is this. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And all I'm saying is that the whole point of Scripture is this, right here. The whole problem we have is that we can't be with God because of our sin. And the whole wonderful good news about Jesus Christ is that he is the way for us to be with God, because he's taken our sin and given us new life. And that at the end, when Jesus returns, God is going to be with man physically, face to face. We can walk with him, we can talk with him, we can look in his eyes, we can sit down and have dinner with him, just like we're going to foreshadow with the Lord's Supper. And so what I'm saying is that I believe, I favor this view, because I believe that the whole point is that when Jesus returns, it's just, that's it. We're going to be with him. And let me show you where I get that, okay? So another way to look at the rapture. Jesus returns, the dead in Christ alive, the alive in Christ are changed, we join Christ in the air, and then we all descend to earth together to start our eternity with him. Where do I get that? Because that's also not in the text, I'll be honest. But the reason I get that is because in the Greek, when it says we will meet Christ in the air, that Greek word is a word called apantisein, which is comes from the root word apantesis. Stay with me here. I know you love Greek, but here we go. In Greek culture, if you lived in a city like Thessalonica, and you found out that like a bigwig was coming to visit you, like a Roman governor or something like that, your town's leadership would get together and they would create like a hospitality plan. And part of that hospitality plan was you would, when you knew that they were coming, you would go out about a mile outside the city on the road and you would welcome that VIP. And you'd be like giving them gifts and stuff, right? And then you would all come into the town together like an entourage. And from that point, you would be like showering them with hospitality, right? That is actually called apontesis. So what I believe is happening here in this text is that Paul is saying, when Jesus returns, we're going to do apontesis with him. That every Christian, imagine this, every Christian, I say Christian meaning like every person of faith across all time and space, from all the way back to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, all those guys and gals, to now, to the last person who ever dies in Christ, and then also the people who are alive when he comes, we're all going to be together up in the air with Christ, and we're all going to return to the new heavens and new earth together to begin our life, our eternal life with him. as one glorious, victorious entourage. Victorious only because of who? Because of Christ. That is what I believe the rapture is. So, I don't know, like I said, but you might be wondering, why does this even matter? Like, it's pan-millennialism, right? It's like it'll all just pan out in the end. That's kind of what the way some people think. Well, here's why I do think it does matter. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, encourage one another with these words. And when I hear people working out sort of not everybody, but when I hear people working out like a left behind view of the end times, I don't hear encouragement. I hear fear. I hear fear about one world governments, and I hear fear about wars, and I hear fear about natural disasters, and I hear fear about who's the Antichrist, and you know, all this stuff that I'm like, we're not supposed to be looking at this stuff with fear. We're supposed to be looking at this stuff with hope and with encouragement. And I know that because, you know, oh, hang on. I just skipped a really good movie reference. Let me back up. At the end of Ghostbusters, Bill Murray's like, dogs and cats living together, biblical stuff, you know, that. Anyway, that's the way some people kind of think about it, right? All right, back to the present. So, Revelation, the book of Revelation, which is also known as the Apocalypse of John, which, by the way, the word apocalypse does not mean an end times disaster. It means an unveiling. That's free. You're welcome. So, the word fear is used 9 times in the book of Revelation. 9 times for you Ferris Bueller fans. 9 times in the book of Revelation. 3 different categories of how it's used. One is Jesus is telling Christians not to fear because he's king. And he knows everything that's going on. And he's in control. 2, Jesus telling everybody, you should fear God, like in a respect way, right? And then 3 is the book is telling non-Christians that if you don't know Christ, you should fear. But never once is the word fear used in Revelation to tell Christians to be afraid of what's going to happen at the end. Never once. Why? Because we don't need to be. We have Jesus on the throne, reigning and ruling over everything. There is nothing that he is surprised by. He's not surprised by inflation. He's not surprised by wars. He's not surprised by hurricanes. He knows. And if, God forbid, our entire way of life ceased to exist tomorrow, guess what? He's still king. And we don't need to be afraid. That is the truth of the book of Revelation. And that's the truth of what awaits us in the future. And I just want to say, if you're a believer in Christ, you have every reason to be encouraged and hopeful by what awaits us in the future. I'll just say real quick, attempts for us to try to predict when this is going to happen, it's completely futile, and I don't understand why people do it. Because the Bible is very clear. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3 says, concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We are not meant to be trying to figure out when he's going to come. We're only meant to know he's coming and to live our lives appropriately, which means we live our lives with a third certainty, which is that as we await his return, we are called to gospel vigilance. I'm going to try to quickly read this last section. I know we're short on time here, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I have to boil this down real quick. There's two types of gospel vigilance here that I think he's pointing us to. One is, remember, we live in a world around us where people are unaware. That's what he means by asleep here. People are unaware. They're unaware of Jesus, and they're unaware of their need for Jesus. They believe, you know, life is all about pursuing pleasure and minimizing pain, and there's nothing else really that matters. They're unaware of the joy and blessing of following Jesus. And so what do we need to do? We need to tell them about the gospel, about Jesus. Take a card, pass it out to your friend or your friend's kids when they're trick-or-treating. Invite them to come to Bluegrass and Barbecue. That's a first step toward maybe that's an opportunity somehow to share the gospel with them. Or just if you feel like you have the opportunity, just tell them about your faith in Christ. But people need to hear the good news. But then the other side of this is for believers to practice gospel vigilance. In the Odyssey, Odysseus goes off for 20 years on an adventure, and his poor wife, Penelope, just is hanging out at home, not knowing when he's ever going to return. So in the story, apparently there are like a total of 108 different men who try to get her to leave Odysseus and marry them. So that's 108 men during 20 years. I mean, do the math. That's a lot. Right? And she's faithful though. So she starts actually like coming up with tricks and schemes to try to throw him off and keep him at bay. And then finally Odysseus comes home, and he comes home in a weird way, like disguises himself as a beggar and tries to get intel on Penelope. But the whole point is that in many ways, we as Christians are like Penelope. As we await the return of Christ, which we don't know when that will happen, we are called to remain faithful in serving him. But we are also faced with all kinds of things that want to pull us away from him. They want to pull our affections away from him. We're faced in this, especially in this society, with so much worldliness, materialism, saying, you know, that's where meaning is. No, it is in Christ. And I need to remember that. I forget that every single day. And I bet you do too. What do we need? We don't need more effort. We need the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other. That's why Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. He's saying, remember the gospel. Remember that God in Christ loves you with absolute, unwavering faithfulness. That even you in your sin can't stop him from loving you. He is not disappointed in you. He is not frustrated or angry with you. Why? Because any disappointment or frustration or anger God may have had towards us was put to death on the cross with Christ. And he has died and put those things to death and risen again. And so all he sees when he sees you, if you're in Christ, is love and delight. So let that be the person that you run back to for meaning. And then let's encourage, it says at the end, encourage one another. That's twice in this passage now where it said, encourage one another. Maybe it's too soon to say this, but can we have a pandemic of encouragement here? I mean, can we seriously just tell each other the gospel more often? Can we tell each other what I just said about the love of Christ that he has for us more often? What would that be like? I mean, I'm guilty. I'll talk about anything and everything with you before I finally get to the gospel, and that's to my shame. Hold me accountable to that. Remind me about Jesus. Okay, yes, that would be great. All right? That is the concluding message of this whole passage. Let's encourage one another with the gospel. And we're going to be encouraged as we come to the Lord's table as well. Let's pray together.